morning. Good to be together this morning as we worship God and stir each other up to love and good works. I was just thinking today about the statement at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 when Paul's trying to encourage and comfort the brethren in Thessalonica, and he describes those who we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And I think about the way you all are planning the celebration of life for Grandma Betty today, and that is very much apparent. We don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. And so I hope that today, especially for those of you who are in town for Grandma Betty's celebration of life, that it can be a day of joy and love and just so much support. But we're glad that you're with us as well today, and hope that all our time together is to the glory of God, and we'd be built up and encouraged and stirred up to love the Lord more and live for Him more and more. So I want to think just back a little bit as we think about the way things were in the first century. And for centuries, Jews anticipated that a king would come, this Messiah, this king who would reign over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He would be this Son of God, this beloved Son. He would sit at the right hand of God. All these images, his kingdom would be that of justice and righteousness and faithfulness and peace. And there were these rich images of what this Messiah would be and what his kingdom would be. And as the king would come, this would mean absolutely judgment for his enemies, the conquest and the defeat of enemies and their judgment. But this would also mean salvation then for those who are on the Lord's side, the humble, those who are walking with him. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene, and there's this just fervor of messianic expectation in the days of, from the Daniel prophecy, the fourth kingdom, and he's announcing this kingdom and its imminent arrival, it's at hand. There's just this buzz in the air. If you would open up to Matthew 3. Open up to Matthew 3. And notice his message, summed up very succinctly in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, in the wake of this kingdom momentum that you have through the law and through the prophets, that again, God's reign will be realized, that the enemies are going down, that those who are on the Lord's side will be saved. The message of repentance, it just seamlessly goes with that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if you look on down to chapter 4 then, when we see John arrested and he's taken into custody, that opens up the doorway for Jesus' Galilean ministry to begin. So he withdraws into Galilee, and Matthew sees that as fulfillment of Isaiah 9, that this light would be shining for the Gentiles in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you look at 4:17, notice what Jesus is preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's continuing the same message, announcing the imminent arrival of God's kingdom, his reign coming in a dramatic and powerful way. And the message and what that means for us in response is, again, repent, change. You've got to turn to the Lord and walk with him. And so Matthew goes on to describe Jesus' ministry and his time. If you look at 4:23, summary of what Jesus is doing. It says he's going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of diseases and sickness among the people. And this is very much a summary of what Jesus is up to. Teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming this good news of the kingdom. What Matthew goes on to do for us is give us examples of what this looked like, what this message was, what this healing was. And so in Matthew 5-7, you see the good news of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mountain. It's not just what must I do to be saved. This is what it looks like to live as people who belong to the kingdom of God in Christ. And that's really this good news of the kingdom, this bigger picture of what God's doing in the world. And so if you look at Matthew 5, I want you to notice as he starts describing his kingdom, describing those who would be sharers in his kingdom. And though that there was this expectation of king and kingdom and Christ and all these things, what people thought it would be was very different than what Jesus came and actually did. And so as he's describing his people, it's not what you'd expect. He's describing true humility. He's describing this meekness. He's describing those who are penitent and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Notice the phrase that you see repeated there in verses 3 through 8. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that word blessed, I mean, we're so used to it as a Bible word, right? Blessed are so and so. And you see these beatitudes, not just here in Matthew 5, but all throughout the Bible. But the idea of blessed here is a picture of happiness, right? How happy is the man who is this would be an okay translation. But the problem when we think of happiness is we use it in a certain way in our culture. I'll be happy if I can land this job or get this girl or this goes well. And it's always a picture that is dependent upon our circumstances. And so if I can get my circumstances lined out, then I'll be happy. Notice that's the opposite of what Jesus is describing here. When he talks about happiness, here's a picture of a state of a person that transcends our circumstances, because he's going to end this by saying, blessed are the persecuted, right? If happiness depends on circumstances, Jesus has got some things off base. But what we realize is it's bigger than that. It's about who we are in him. It's about our hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one who's truly, truly profoundly humble, recognizes his utter poverty before God, his desperate need for God. And so you got this picture of the blessed people are those who are humble, who are penitent, who have this drive and this hunger for doing what's right, who are merciful, who are pure in heart and peacemakers and persecuted for doing what's right. And again, you'll notice with each of those, there's this connection between here's who this person is and here is their hope. The kingdom of heaven, the earth, the comfort, the mercy, and all the things that go on there. But that's not just a picture of who I am and I'm happy because of my hope. I want you to look down in verses 13 and following. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt, if the salt has become tasteless, how it can be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He uses two images that speak to the idea of influence and impact. Salt, we think about salt as, especially in their ancient culture, as having this preservative benefit, and as it preserves, it in turn flavors food. And he says, if it's flavorless, what can I do with this salt that's not any good? You just throw it out, people walk all over it. And likewise, light, right? We know this. You don't put lights and hide them, right? That's why lights are on the ceiling. It projects and it gives light to all who are in the house. He says, that's who you are, right? The picture in verses 3 through 11 isn't just about us being blessed. It's that we in turn would be a blessing to others. That's the bigger picture. That goes all the way back at least to the call to Abraham. If you remember in Genesis 12, he said, I will bless you and make your name great. But he follows that by saying, and you will be a blessing, right? It wasn't just about God blessing Abraham. It was about Abraham then being a conduit for divine blessing to go out into the world. And that's the same picture here. We are truly blessed if we're poor in spirit, meek, mourn, all these different things, because we have a hope that ours is the kingdom of heaven and ours is the earth and ours is comfort and ours is being filled and all these things. But it's not just about our own blessing. It's about God's design that in that we would in turn impact the world for his glory. And so he says, you are salt, you are light, therefore let it shine. Let the light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our calling. As followers of Jesus, our design, God's design and purpose and intent with us is that we would reflect his character in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we conduct ourselves in the world, that we would reflect his goodness, his grace, his love, all these things that are embodied in the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 11. We reflect these things and live this way that people could see that, and that would lead them to glorify God. And so that's our calling. But calling eventually will get focused into a mission statement as we close with Matthew. But before that, go to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. And so that's just dipping our toe in the water of the amazing things that Jesus laid out in that sermon and throughout his ministry. But from Matthew 4 to Matthew 16, Jesus is, in fact, just as Matthew summarized, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of diseases. We see his power and on display in just countless ways. And so in Matthew 16 in verse 13, he withdraws a little bit with his disciples. And they've been with him the most. They've had the opportunity to see the most things and hear the most things. And so and previously to this, he sent them out among the area, announcing a similar message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he gathers his disciples and he first asks him, he says, what do people say about me? Who do people say that I am? And there's just a variety of answers. Some say Elijah, some say the prophet, some say John the Baptist. But then Jesus turns it and makes it a much more personal question. He says, who do you say that I am? Right? It's again, he's been out there and there are all these different conclusions that were drawn about who Jesus is and what he's actually doing. But he wants to talk to those who are actually with him and who are actually following him. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes that bold confession. And with that, again, he's saying, you are the one that God promised would come. You are that king. You are that Messiah that Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets, the Psalms, anticipated. You are that Son of God that Psalm 2 announced and anticipated. And Jesus said, right, you nailed it. But look at what he says in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And that seems so counterintuitive to us, right? Because here's this big momentum of all this kingdom movement that Jesus that began with John and continued with Jesus. And now they finally get it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And can you see that they would be chomping at the bit, ready to go out and tell everybody, we found the Messiah. But they would wreck it if they went out and told everybody right now. Because there's an important, like the thing about his kingdom that they just don't get yet. Look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and raised up on the third day. They didn't grasp this part yet. They couldn't fathom how cross and kingdom would go together, how this fit. But Jesus is saying, it's not just like two pieces that have to be. I mean, this is how it's going to go together. It's through the cross that Jesus is going to bring about the victory. It's through his resurrection that Jesus is going to anticipate what's going to happen on the last day. And it's in that movement that his kingdom would go forth, and that message of his kingdom would go forth. And so he's showing his disciples that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must suffer, he must die, and he would be raised up. And so throughout the rest of Matthew, over and over, Jesus is trying to ground his disciples in this reality and teach them what this means for their lives. You'll see, as you read through Matthew, and especially Matthew 18 and some of the instruction that's going on there, the message is all about them being humble, like really humble, and being servants, and then being forgiving. And it's all wrapped up in anticipating what Jesus is about to do on the cross. And so then Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in Matthew 21. You see him spending that week there interacting with people teaching in the temple, being opposed by the religious leaders, and you see the tension mounting until he's finally arrested, led away under all these false, ridiculous trials. He's beaten, he's crucified, but just as he said, on the third day he rose again. And in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. You see that? Like, even still, right? And I mean, we're breezing through this, but I mean, all the way through, he's saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And then it happened, and they're still not all wrapping their heads around it. But some worshipped him, some were doubtful. But listen to what Jesus says beginning in verse 18. Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The first thing we need to see in this is the statement in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Understand who's saying that, right? The one who's just been rejected, suffered, died, and rose from the dead. We're talking about a crucified, resurrected Messiah that's saying these things. And he's claiming, all authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Just as Psalms and Daniel and the prophets, as all of that anticipated and all that described. And so he says, all authority has been given to me. He is the king of the world. He is the king of creation, of the universe. And it's with that big picture understanding of who Jesus is, and as they start to get a sense of what his kingdom is about, he says, the reaction to that, the right response to that is, go and make disciples. Right? That we would be so mobilized, so moved by the realization of who Jesus is, that he is on his throne, that he is Lord, that he is Christ. We would be so moved by that realization that we'd go out and seek to bring others to live for him and live like him. Right? Because that's what we've been working on all year, being a disciple. But that ultimately has to translate into making disciples. See, realizing Jesus on the throne means we're going to go out and help others follow Jesus as well. Learn to live under his lordship and live under his authority. And again, so take all the things we've talked about of what it means to be a disciple and insert that here. Right? That's what we're helping people learn to do and how to live. But he breaks it down into two basic points as he describes this following. So the lead point here is make disciples. He says he breaks it down into two sections, two points: baptizing them and teaching them. Right? Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And we recognize that's a process. You read through Acts, and probably what jumps out to us the most is the first part of that. All the connections and conversations and sermons and discussions that led to people coming to Christ in baptism. But sometimes we miss the last part of that, that it's not enough just to baptize somebody and say, okay, your sins are washed away now, just start coming to church and you'll figure it all out. No, he says, teach them to obey. How did Jesus do that, right? How did Jesus continue to teach and train his disciples? He taught them. He showed them. He spent time with them. He gave them stuff to do, right? There's a much more personal level of devotion and connection. It was Jesus did more than sit down and have a Bible study for 1 hour a week, once a week, right? He was in their lives, teaching them and training them. Both are absolutely essential, but both make the whole of making disciples. And we recognize that's the big picture, right? Making disciples means bringing someone to Christ and then helping them grow up to actually obey Christ and live for Christ, live like Christ. That's the whole picture, but we recognize we may jump in on that range at different points, right? You think about what Paul said regarding the Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered. So both were actively involved in making disciples, picking up at different points on that path. But God gave the increase, is the other thing Paul added there. So we need to see both of those things. That we're working to bring disciples to Jesus. We're working to go out and share the gospel. Back in Matthew 10, he described that not as just preaching sermons, as simple as just confessing me. Confessing Jesus as Lord and having that on our lips, having that in our heart, in the way we live and the things that we say, drawing attention to the reality that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is on his throne. And so there's bringing people to Christ, there's training and teaching people to grow up into Christ. But then look at the promise that he offers. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a beautiful blessing and assurance. And there's a little symmetry in Matthew. Matthew began with God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew ends with, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a beautiful promise. And you can anticipate, imagine the apostles and the early disciples who would cling to this and the dangerous, difficult situations that they would go into and intentionally put themselves into for this mission, for this cause, to know I'm with you. And I think we just read about that in Acts, right? I'm with you. Do not be afraid. As you've ministered, testified in Jerusalem, you'll also testify in Rome. But that promise, I want you to think about that promise. With you always, even to the end of the age. Who's that promise for? The people that are doing that, right? We want to sort of take that promise and just look at verse 20 and say, okay, that's for me. Jesus is promising he'll be with me. But step back. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them, and I'm with you. The promise of his presence is for those who are living out their calling and fulfilling their mission. Recognize all that goes together. And we need all that. If we want the promise, if we want the assurance of his presence, we need to be living the life, living out his mission. This is easy to ignore. I think too often this is thought of as optional, or it's sort of like relinquished to the background of, yeah, you know, Christians do this, right? You know, make disciples, share the gospel, you know. But it needs to be more at the front. I think that's what Jesus is doing. I mean, that's the construction of the Gospel of Matthew, right? But more than just one book in the Bible, that's what Jesus is getting at. We saw our calling is to impact the world for the glory of God, salt and light. Here's how that calling is put into action, by going out and making disciples, bringing people to live under the Lordship of Jesus and live like him, live for him. So we can't ignore it. The other side of that, though, is sometimes we just sort of wallow in guilt. I know I need to be doing this more, and I, you know. And so then that gets a hold of us, right? And it becomes this, like, well, you know, how do I? And then sometimes there's a, I don't really know what to do or how to do it. With that one, let's just say, if you don't know how to do that, just say, I don't know how to do that, and then let's work on it and not let that be an obstacle or a stumbling block. Let's get that one out of the table so that we can deal with the things that are probably the bigger stumbling blocks, like faith and courage and boldness. I read a quote over the summer. I think it popped up on Twitter or something like that. I don't remember, but the man was suggesting we need to pray less for opportunities to share the gospel and more for boldness to share the gospel. And that nailed me, because that's exactly right. The reality is we have opportunities all around us. And it's not that we just need to, you know, I think sometimes I've had this delusional picture in my head that I'm going to sit down with somebody like Jesus did at the woman at the well, and she's going to ask for this, and I'm going to somehow turn it into commenting on living water. And then it's just, you know, one, he was Jesus, you know, and she knew he could read her mind, you know, anyway. But that's just not how it works a lot of times, right? You connect with people and you build real relationships. You listen, you understand, you know where they're at. You understand where they're at. And then you can share the gospel. And that works a whole lot better. It actually works. But the point is, we've got to realize this is what we're called to do. This is our mission. We've talked a lot this semester about actually living like a family of disciples, right? What it means to share life together as a family of disciples. And understand, though, with that picture, that's not just us sort of huddled around each other, loving on each other, living life, thinking everything's good. On one hand, yeah, you know, we've got our arms around each other and we're loving life. The other hand, our arms are open, seeking to bring others into that family. That's more the picture. We tend to just in nature gravitate towards one over the other. And again, think about God's design. God didn't design this family just so that we would be blessed. He did. That's very much a fulfillment of his promise, as we saw earlier in the semester in Luke 18, as he's describing that family that he would give. But it's not just about the fact that we have this nice family and we're happy together and blessed together and we help each other out. But that's meant to be a force of impact in the world. That's meant to be a source of divine blessing, a conduit for divine blessing in the way we interact with the world and impact the world. And so let's see these things. The point of today is simple. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is Jesus saying, here's the job I'm leaving you to do. Do this. Let's realize, okay, this is what we're called to do. It's what he's commissioned us to do. Let me say this as well. It's easy. It would be easy to just read this and say, well, you know, he was just talking to the 12, right? You know, so this doesn't apply to me. That's an option. But did the early disciples interpret this that way? When I read Acts, they didn't. They understood this as, yeah, the apostles are getting this started, and this is something that's going to continue. Because look at, again, how Jesus ends this. I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. The promise of his presence continues as long as the mission continues, right? So let's bring this from the back of our minds to the front of our minds and say, this has got to be important to me. This is what this is ultimately moving towards, that following Jesus is bigger than just me. It's bigger than just us. It's about showing the world Jesus. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we praise you, Creator, rightful ruler and King. You created us in your image and have worked throughout history to bless us and use us for your purposes. And so many times we have walked away from you in rebellion, failed to live up to all you've called us to do and be. And yet you've not ceased to love us and be persistent to bring us a blessing. And thank you for Jesus and all that you've accomplished in him through his life and his teaching, and all the amazing things that he did through his death, the victory over sin and Satan and death on the cross, his resurrection, the hope that gives us of our resurrection, that we would be raised up to be together with you forever. Forgive us of the times that we've failed to live with the intentionality that you've designed for us, that we've been distracted by less important things in this world and just get caught up living life day to day without this higher sense of calling and mission and purpose. But help us all to be so overwhelmed and so convicted by the sense of your Son as he reigns at your right hand in the midst of his enemies. Help us to be so convicted by that understanding and that reality that we would be moved to bring others to follow Jesus, that we would go out and make disciples. Help us to be wise. Help us to be so full of grace and love that would just exude from us in the same way that it did your Son as he walked on the earth, that he offered so much hope and compassion and was able to reach out to people and connect with people in the most amazing ways. Help us to have his heart and to be more and more shaped and brought into to conformity with the image of Jesus. Work on our hearts and our minds and change us, that in all things you would be glorified. Help us to live as light and truly reflect the light that we see in Christ, and live in such a way that people would see our works and not look at us but see you and give you the glory that you deserve. We long for the day when the last enemy is defeated and Christ returns the kingdom to you, that you will be all in all. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take your songbooks out if you would, please. If you're ready to put on Christ, that old man can die and the new person could raise up and live with Christ and live for Christ. If you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we'd love to help you with that. If you need help, encouragement, if there's sin you're struggling with, or just anything in life where you need our prayers, need us to come alongside and help you, we want to do that as well. If there's anything we could do, please come forward as we stand and sing.